We turn in Holy Scripture this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, reading the first 28 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so far we read from God's inspired word. And I must apologize that when I sent the bulletin information to your clerk, I inadvertently omitted the text for this evening, but the text to which I call your attention is verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, once again this evening we consider the significance of the resurrection gospel, and that from the viewpoint of this text. It's evident from a text like this and the surrounding context that there are times when the children of God, in the weakness of faith, can wonder whether all this is some crazy dream. Satan sows seeds of doubt and gives us dreadful thoughts sometimes, thoughts which we spontaneously recognize as dreadful. If Christ be not raised, that's the thought that Scripture calls us to contemplate in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And it does so because the Christian's faith, your faith and mine, stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The occasion for Paul addressing this issue with the church in Corinth was a heresy that had risen in the congregation, with some teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. That certainly was not a prevalent teaching in the church, or else Paul would have addressed it in the earlier chapters of this epistle, but the error was there nonetheless. It wasn't that they denied the resurrection of Jesus, though their false doctrine had some serious implications concerning Christ's resurrection. And they believed that the soul lived after a person died, but they denied that the corpse would rise. They denied the resurrection of the body of one who had died. And they followed the rather prominent pagan philosophy that the body and soul were forever separated at death. Notice how the apostle confronts this error. He's going to call attention to the wonderful work of God in changing our vile bodies, and the wonder of the resurrection of the dead. But he proceeds from the firm truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a bodily resurrection that stands at the very heart of the gospel. He begins this chapter by reminding them of the gospel which he had preached, by which also they had been saved. The gospel of Christ, who died for our sins, as the scriptures had said, of Christ who was buried, not only, but who rose again the third day, also according to the scriptures, even as we sang from Psalm 16, showing that he had power over death and had accomplished for himself and all his own, life everlasting. That resurrection of Jesus was a well-established fact, being corroborated by many witnesses, more than 500, in fact. And Paul could testify himself that he had seen the resurrected Lord. So he preached, and so they believed. But the devil gathers all his forces to attack this very truth. And he does it by bringing all sorts of commercial substitutes to detract from the thought of this event and its significance. He infiltrates the thinking of children already by Easter bunnies and Easter baskets and all sorts of worldly substitutes meant to wipe out the thoughts of Christ's resurrection. And where he deems necessary, he sows doubt by bringing into question the whole biblical account of events, even denying the possibility of the wonder, trying to get men to explain all things from a natural point of view. He sows confusion in the attempt to disturb the faith of God's people, because he recognizes, Satan himself recognizes, that the Christian faith stands or falls with the truth of Christ's resurrection. If Christ be not raised, what a terrible thought. But it is not so. The apostle doesn't raise the if to raise doubts and unbelief in our minds. He brings up that thought in order to demolish it, and in turn to establish the positive truth that Christ is risen indeed and become the first fruits of them that slept, of them who die in him. And so I call your attention to this text this evening under the theme, rejecting that terrible if. We consider the apostle's argument by asking and answering three questions. If what? Then what? Now what? If Christ be not raised, is the proposition on the foreground in this text. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead stands as the chief fortress among the pillars of the Christian faith. Scripture gives it a place of chief significance, emphasizing the historical fact as well as its importance. And that is seen not only from the historical account of the resurrection, but also from this very chapter. Nor are those the only biblical accounts of the resurrection. It's not just the gospel accounts and 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel writers indeed give lengthy accounts of the resurrection and the events immediately after, and all the books of the New Testament are full of the significance and references to this amazing wonder. Now bear in mind that Jesus would rise again from the dead is not at all what the nation of Israel expected of its Messiah. Even though the Old Testament did point to this amazing event, it did so in what might be considered an obscure sort of a way. Obscure in the sense that one who was not looking for it would generally not understand. And one could not understand except the Spirit opened the eyes of the understanding. God's people in the Old Testament certainly believed in the resurrection of the dead. Abraham, by faith, according to Hebrews 11, even offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He was prepared to, and indeed his soul did, offer up his only begotten son, recognizing in him the seed of salvation, the coming Messiah. And Hebrews 11, verse 19, tells us that Abram did so, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham therefore looked to the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 16 also prophesied of this same event, though again we have the advantage of looking at that passage through the eyes of the New Testament scriptures and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We now can understand that prophecy in the light of Peter's inspired quotation of it in Acts 2, verses 25 through 32. But while the church in the Old Testament believed in the resurrection of the dead, and while most of the Jews even at this time believed the same, they believed in the resurrection of the dead as that which would occur in the future at the end of the world. That the Messiah would die and rise again from the dead, they would not, nor could they, believe. And the reference that Jesus had made to the temple being destroyed and built again in 3 days, they totally misunderstood and misconstrued. Even Jesus' own disciples had had their hopes shattered by Jesus' death on the cross. Though he had told them about it repeatedly, they would not hear it. It was an offense to them. Later, they would remember what he said, and their unbelief was embarrassing to them. But their initial reaction was, as Mark records it in Mark 9, verses 31 and 32, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise again the third day." How clear can it be? But then we read, "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." They didn't want to think that it was even possible that Jesus died. They were struck by that element of Jesus saying, of Jesus speaking of dying. And there was no room for that in their conception of things. So that, as Matthew records it in Matthew 16, when Jesus said to his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day, Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Then came Jesus' suffering and death. And the disciples were distraught. Their whole conception of an earthly kingdom, with Jesus the Messiah assuming the throne of David, was out the window. Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body of Jesus and hastily prepared it for burial before the Sabbath day, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, it is striking that the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees remembered what Jesus had said and what the disciples had forgotten. And And so Matthew records in Matthew 27, verses 62 and following, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." And you remember that Pilate allowed them a few soldiers to guard the tomb, the temple guards. So these Jewish leaders went to the tomb with the soldiers and shut up the huge, sealed shut the huge stone at the door of the sepulcher and left in full confidence that all was in control. On the morning of the third day, being the first day of the week, Jesus arose from the dead. He didn't come out the door of the sepulcher. He arose with a glorified body, no longer bound to the earthly. He opened a new door, that is the door to heaven. But the angels came to the terror of the soldiers and rolled away the stone, revealing that Jesus was already gone. Not only was his resurrection testified to by the empty linens on the floor of the tomb, molded in the same shape as they had been around the body of Jesus, but with the head napkin folded apart by itself in the corner of the tomb, but as Paul records in this chapter, Jesus' resurrection was testified to by many appearances to his disciples. And so Paul preaches here in verses 3 through 8, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Jesus is risen from the dead. And so Paul preached. But from the time he rose, men have denied it. And the examples are numerous. It began already with the Jews and their substantial payoff to the soldiers, bribing them to deny what they had testified to them privately, and instead to say, his disciples came by night and stole the body while we slept. Well, think about that. What a preposterous story that a sizable number of soldiers appointed to serve as a guard would all fall asleep. And that so soundly that the disciples could come and break away the seal of the stone to the door of that sepulcher and move that heavy stone, obviously carrying torches by which they could see what they were doing, and they could see inside the sepulcher and then carry off the dead body of their master after having removed all his grave clothes, And all this without waking a single one of the soldiers? And still more, then the soldiers could testify of what they did not see because they supposedly were sleeping? A preposterous story indeed. All the more the case because the events that they had actually witnessed with the angel of the Lord descending from heaven and rolling away the stone from the door was so terrifying that some of the keepers apparently did not recover enough even to return to the city. They scattered after the fact. Because we read in Matthew 28, verse 11, that only some of the watch came to the city. But this denial of the fact of the resurrection, if not a matter of expediency or financial gain, as in the case of those few soldiers, is in fact a matter of blind unbelief. It's been denied in one way or another ever since that day. Over against the testimony of more than 500 witnesses of Christ's appearance after the resurrection, the devil's followers dare to call them all imposters, liars, madmen. Though these witnesses walked with him and talked with him and even sat to eat with him and witnessed still more of the wonder works of his grace, and some would sell the truth of their testimony, would seal that truth with their own blood, they would be marked as victims of hallucination. Mind you, more than 500 people at once, besides all those to whom Jesus appeared individually, all inclined personally to doubt rather than believe Jesus had risen, are now supposedly all of a sudden given to hallucinogenic behavior. Doubting Thomas and the men on the road to Emmaus, they were only seeing things. These people suffered delusions for 40 days, culminating in their false dream that Jesus ascended into heaven. And the denials of the resurrection continue. On Mars Hill, many of the men of Athens laughed at Paul for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As soon as he proclaimed Christ's resurrection before King Festus, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. You've gone nuts. Your much education has made you insane." So that Paul had to say, "King Festus, I am not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and soberness." Today, in our sophisticated and educated culture, when the word of Scripture has been replaced by the exalted mind of man and the philosophies of every sort and the exaltation of science, so-called, above all, because the resurrection cannot be satisfactorily proven to the minds of men, they deny it. And even in the church world, it has become so. So that when they speak of the resurrection of Christ, if they do, they view it not as a bodily resurrection, but as a spiritual resurrection. It's something that's merely a fable, albeit one with important lessons for us. But this question that the apostle would have us face and not flee from is this: What if they were correct? Again, he doesn't raise that question to instill doubt in us, but to strengthen our conviction and to demonstrate the importance of a clear understanding of this truth. So he takes a very particular approach in asking this question. You will notice that Paul already raises this question in verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. And there he approaches the resurrection from the viewpoint of Christ himself. If he did not rise by his own power, then our faith in him is vain, and his preaching also is without purpose and without effect. But in the words of our text, verse 17, he sets forth this question from the viewpoint of God's work. God, you see, appointed Christ as our covenant head. As Adam had stood as the head of the whole human race, so Jesus came to stand as the legal head of all those whom he represented, all those given him by the Father. God made him to be sin for us. The load of guilt that Jesus took to the cross was our guilt. It was on account of our transgressions that he was delivered over to that death. The burden that Jesus bore on the cross was the burden of God's wrath against our sin. Into God-forsakenness he went for our sakes. If Christ be not raised, then what? Then your faith is vain. Paul is speaking, let us understand, of our faith in Christ. That faith is holding on to Christ with heart and soul and mind in the full expectation that we have full salvation in him. But if Christ be not raised, our faith in him as our Savior is vain, empty, does no good. For if Christ be not raised, then he was not Emmanuel. Because God's own Son, according to prophecy in the Old Testament, could not be overcome by death and hell. If his soul were kept in hell, he could not have been the Son of God. And if he was not Emmanuel, the Son of God, God in the flesh, then I can have no access through him into God's covenant life of fellowship and the communion of his love. Then he cannot make me, in the words of 2 Peter 1, verse 4, partaker of the divine nature. Then I do not live in the light and walk in Christ's life through him. If Christ be not raised, then the cross stands by itself an expression of God's immovable and unconquerable curse. Then, instead of sustaining God's wrath to the very end for the salvation of his people, Christ went down to defeat. Then the burden of our debt is not paid, and there is found no atonement, no cleansing, no salvation. Then Christ's expression, "It is finished," only meant the battle is lost. He poured out his soul in vain. That's the terrible implication of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, because the apostle says, ye are yet in your sins. We claim to be justified, made righteous. We who are believers in Christ rejoice in our justification, being made free from guilt, the guilt of sin. Justification can only be ours by a wonder. Justification is that wonder by which, even though we are indeed guilty and sinners in ourselves, we are declared innocent and found to be righteous by the Almighty Judge of heaven and earth. How can that be? There is only one way, and that is the death of Christ, satisfying God's justice in our place and on our behalf, and thus replacing our guilt with his innocence. Still more, as far as the certainty of that justification is concerned, the guarantee of it being true, that rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For the scriptures say, Romans 4, verse 25, he was raised again because we were justified. That is, because he had accomplished his perfect work. If he is raised from the dead, it is because God gave his approval to Christ's work. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But if Christ be not raised, our sins are not gone. That which Christ accomplished on the cross did nothing for us. If Christ be not raised, there's no hope. Nothing but hell for us. Still more, if Christ be not raised, we're still in the power of sin. Because not only are we guilty by nature and in need of justification, but we are held in the power of sin and in need of deliverance. We're dead in trespasses and sins, in need of being made alive and set free. But the Christian professes that Christ is his liberator. You and I profess that we live in the powerful embrace of the living Lord, who has worked in us and continues to work in us by his Holy Spirit. We believe that the power of sin, matters not which sin, the power of sin was broken when Christ breathed upon us the breath of life by his Holy Spirit. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the members of his body. We live out of him, therefore, out of the living Christ. We live a life no longer controlled by the power, the bondage of sin and death, but controlled by the principle of the love of God, which hungers and thirsts after him and seeks to do his will. But that life, also known as the life of sanctification, the life of true repentance, is founded upon our justification. Deliverance from sin presupposes redemption from guilt, justification. The one who is not justified cannot be delivered from sin's bondage and doesn't really want to be. If Christ be not raised, then also from that point of view, we are yet in our sins. Doesn't the very thought terrify you? Indeed, as the apostle points out in verse 19, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. Now what? Again, beloved, let us immediately and without hesitation reject that terrible if. Everything that has just been said can immediately be turned around. For indeed Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Proclaim your hosannas. Let the shouts of victory and songs of joy silence the clamor of our adversaries. Let the light of revelation, the revelation of God's word, extinguish the darkness of opposition to this gospel, even the opposition that rises from time to time in our own sinful thoughts. For Scripture proclaims loudly the testimony of multitudes concerning the truth of the resurrection. The event itself could not be witnessed. It belongs to those heavenly things which eye cannot see. But the fact, nevertheless, is firmly established. Let Mary Magdalene tell her story. How in the depths of her despair and unbelief, her Savior appeared, called her by name, and gave her to see what she could not see until she heard his own voice. Bring forth Peter, and see whether his broken heart was not overjoyed and his despair, the despair of his denial of Jesus, blotted out with a peace that passes all understanding when the risen Lord met him on the shore and restored him to his fellowship. Let the sojourners to Emmaus tell their own failure to understand the cross and of the visitor who appeared to them in the way, explaining the scriptures in such a way that their hearts burned within them, which visitor they finally recognized as the risen Savior when he opened the eyes of their understanding. Call the 12 to whom Jesus appeared in the upper room, including Thomas, who first refused to believe when the disciples told him that Jesus had first appeared to them in his absence. Let Thomas tell of how Jesus then appeared in his presence, saying, "Peace be unto you." And then to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." Let the more than 500 who saw the resurrected Christ at once all answer whether they actually saw him or were all doing drugs and hallucinating. Let Paul give you his additional account of it all. The apostle who had been so hardened in unbelief that he persecuted the church until Christ appeared to him in the way, in the blinding light of his glory, later to spend time with the apostle in the wilderness of Arabia. Let the church of all the centuries testify whether she does not know that she is the living body of the living head, and whether she is not convicted by a living faith that she has been born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But fellow Christians, look to your own heart and life. Do you not live in hope? Is not your heart filled with love and a peace that endures? From whence comes that light and joy and peace and comfort, even as you stand before the stark reality of death and the grave? How is it that you seek the things above if Christ be not risen? The Lord is risen indeed. What a blessed gospel is ours. The gospel of Christ's certain resurrection from the dead. The gospel of our salvation and the victory that is ours over sin and death. Though we will continue to be ridiculed for believing in Christ and his resurrection, we will not be put to shame. It is the unbeliever and the impenitent sinner that will open his eyes in death to stand before him whom he boldly denied. But as we stand by and watch Christ break the bands of death, we see in him Emmanuel, God with us, our covenant head. He is God's anointed, the one set over God's house to accomplish all our salvation. He fulfilled all righteousness. He is risen. He is risen to bring to fulfillment his own prayer to his heavenly Father, John 17, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. He is risen as the first fruits of an entire and glorious harvest that shall soon be revealed. The victory is ours forever and ever. And therefore, we preach Christ crucified. We preach justification in his blood and by faith. The cross is the blotting out of the sins of all who believe in him. We preach the risen, exalted Savior and newness of life in him. We proclaim a glorious hope, the hope of life everlasting. Repent and believe. Be ye reconciled to God. And believing in his name, walk in newness of life, the life of the risen Lord draws you upward. Christ has the victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, who has risen from the dead, who has been exalted at thy right hand, who lives not only with us, but in us by his Holy Spirit. We rejoice, Father, in the wonder of thy grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.